As we get to our text this morning, I want to remind you that as Paul is writing the book of 2 Corinthians, he is being attacked by some in the church in Corinth. They were questioning Paul's authenticity as an apostle because of the amount of suffering that he was experiencing. Like, how could somebody who is a spokesperson for God, an apostle of the Lord, be experiencing so much hardship? Others were critical of Paul, saying that he was bold in his letters, yet he was weak in person. And so beginning in chapter 4, Paul begins to explain why he does not lose heart as an apostle of Jesus. He says things like, though we are perplexed, we are not driven to despair. Or things like, this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. He says in our passage last week, he says, we know that we have an eternal home with the Lord where we will be given resurrected bodies. And so why is Paul driving this point home again and again to not lose heart? And I think it's because it's easy to lose heart. It can be easy to be discouraged in the Christian life. And when we lose heart, when we become discouraged, the tendency is to stop running the race, to let our foot off the gas, to stop persevering. And if anybody had good reason to not lose heart in ministry, it would have been Paul. Yet, he persevered in his ministry because he had a supernatural motivation and a supernatural message. And that's our big idea for this morning. Persevering in ministry requires that we have the right motive and the right message. So if you would, turn in your Bibles with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to be looking at verses 11 through 21. And if you're using a Pew Bible this morning, you'll find it on page 966. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to begin reading in verse 11. Hear God's word this morning. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died. And he died for all, that those who might live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against him, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Persevering in ministry requires that we have the right motives and the right message. Let's start by looking at some of Paul's motivation as he persevered in ministry. Verse 11, he says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Paul is building off of verse 10, of course, which we looked at last week. And in verse 10, if you look in your Bibles, it says, we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Knowing that we will stand before our Lord Jesus Christ motivates us in our ministry, in our evangelism, in our lives. What we do in this life, the way in which we live, will have a ripple effect throughout all eternity. To fear the Lord is to behold him with reverential awe. The book of Ecclesiastes, it closes by saying, "Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." Each one of us, if you are in Christ, will stand before Jesus at some point to be evaluated, not on whether or not you will spend eternity with God, right? That has been done once and for all. Our salvation is secure in Christ when we believe by faith. But we'll stand before Jesus to determine the rewards that we will each receive based on our faithfulness here in this life. And as we appropriately view God in all his majesty, in his greatness, when we are in awe of Christ, our lives will be lived out in humble loyalty. When I was in middle school, my brother and I, we would spend summers at home by ourselves while our parents worked. We grew up in Oklahoma, so Oklahoma City Thunder, Chris Chan already said it, big game tonight. But summers were so fun. We had a little lake behind our house, and we'd go fishing, and we'd ride go-karts, and we'd play basketball with our neighborhood friends, and when it got too hot in the middle of the day, we'd go in and plug in the Super Nintendo and play NBA Jam, the only video game I ever support playing. And our parents, they would leave us a list of chores on the kitchen counter. They would, you know, be off to work before we woke up oftentimes, but the expectation was before they got home, all the chores would be finished. And my parents might have a different memory, but I remember my brother and I always doing all the chores. And you laugh, but I'm serious. And if you knew my father, you know why, all right? When we would get home, I know my father would look to see if the grass had been mowed, right? If the bushes had been trimmed, if the floors had been vacuumed. And my brother and I had a healthy fear of our father. And that fear motivated us to do what he asked without question. And so, church, we will be held accountable before the Lord based on how we live our lives. He's given us a mission. He's given us expectations. And nothing escapes the gaze of God. 2 Chronicles 16:9 says, "The eyes of the Lord roam throughout all the earth, to show himself strong for those who are wholeheartedly devoted to him." God sees all, he knows all. And not only does he see our outward actions, but he knows our hearts, right? He knows the intentions behind our actions. And knowing that God sees us changes our disposition. It means that we live with an awareness that nothing escapes God's eyes. He sees all that we do. And he will give an account of our lives. We will give an account of our lives before him one day. This is why Proverbs 9:10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom." The fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom. Knowing the fear of the Lord causes us to live differently. And so instead of our houses being places of retreat and refuge, they become places of hospitality. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we spend our money differently. We give more generously. Instead of wasting endless amounts of time on fruitless entertainment, we discipline ourselves in the spiritual disciplines, in prayer, in Bible intake. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we prioritize eternal matters over temporary things. We think about people's eternal souls rather than our own comfort. And Paul says, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Paul's evangelism was motivated by the reality that he would stand accountable before Christ. Paul's ministry was all about persuading people. In Acts chapter 17 in Thessalonica, Paul and Silas are persuading people in the synagogue to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. In Acts chapter 18, Paul does the same thing in Corinth. He's in the synagogue every week trying to persuade both the Jews and the Gentiles. And then in Acts 19, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we read that Paul was able to persuade a large number of people in Ephesus to follow Christ. We should be a persuading people when it comes to the gospel. And some of you might balk at the word persuasion, but persuasion is not manipulation. And actually, persuading people of the truth is the most loving thing that we can do. For example, I know that vegetables are good for the health and vitality of our bodies. And so what do? I'm looking at Amaya, Elena. I persuade my girls every night at dinner to eat their vegetables. How much more so, if we know the good news of the gospel, should we persuade people of the truth of Christ? The Puritan William Gurnell, he said, "We fear men so much because we fear God so little." May our lives and our ministry and our evangelism not be dictated by the fear of man, but rather by the fear of the Lord. And it was the fear of the Lord that motivated Paul to live a life of integrity. That's why he says, but what we are is known to God. Again, there was some in Corinth trying to destroy Paul's reputation. And so in the second half of verse 11 through 13, Paul defends himself for the purpose of the message he preaches. Paul wants the Corinthian believers to boast about Christ. It's the fear of the Lord that keeps Paul humbled and Christ exalted. And the same should be true of us. Let us live lives with humble integrity so that Christ is magnified in them. Paul's first motivation was the fear of the Lord. Secondly, serving the Lord, his motivation for serving the Lord that enabled him to persevere in ministry was the love of Christ. Look again at verses 14 through 15. For the love of Christ controls us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Knowing Jesus's love for us changes us. I once heard somebody say that the love of Christ is the engine for the Christian life. And we sang about the love of God just a moment ago, how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure that he should give his only son to make us wretches his treasure. How great was the pain of his searing loss, how the Father, he had to turn his face away as wounds which marred the chosen one bring many us sons to glory. And as we come to know the love of Christ more and more, a love that surpasses all knowledge, Ephesians 3 says, it begins to control us. The word control here, it means to be held together or to be hemmed in. The love of Christ controls the decisions we make. It changes the way we view the world. It controls what we say yes to, right? I love my wife and I want to be more like her someday. And she gets phone calls all the time. And a lot of times there's, on a Saturday afternoon and we're home hanging out as a family and she'll get a phone call. That's not really the kind of phone call you want to answer on a Saturday afternoon, if you know what I'm saying. And I'll even encourage her sometimes, like you can let it go to voicemail. You can call them back on Monday. But by the power of the Holy Spirit and compelled by the love of Christ, like she always picks up the phone. She dies to self and the love of Christ controls her. It controls what we say yes to. The love of Christ also controls what we say no to. We say no to the desires of our flesh. We say no to sin because sin's not our master anymore. We were once slaves to sin, but now we are slaves to Christ. And so do you have an overwhelming gratitude for the love of Jesus? If we don't regularly consider the amazing love of God, if we don't let it penetrate our hearts consistently, then it won't control us. It won't be of motivation. So we must work the gospel into our hearts time and again. Maybe this morning you have grown callous to the love of God, or maybe you don't even know the love of God yet. Let me remind you what we read earlier with Elder Andy. Romans 5:8 says that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That is, we were in utter rebellion, swimming in a sea of sin and total disregard to our Creator and Savior. Yet, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. We were dead in our sin, gratifying the cravings of our flesh. We were deserving of wrath, Ephesians 2 says. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in our transgressions. As we grow in understanding of God's love for us, we will grow in our love for him, because we love him because he first loved us. And as our love grows deeper, it will compel us greater. Verse 14, for the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. That is, Jesus, the one, has died for all. Now, this is not universalism. Paul doesn't say that Jesus has saved all, but that his death was sufficient to save all. And he died as a representative for all of humanity. All have died. Not all that have been atoned for, but all are eligible for atonement, because Jesus' death is sufficient to save all people. But only those who believe will be saved. And then verse 15 again. He died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Jesus died for us so that we would be a Christ-centered people, so that we would live our lives for the glory of God and the expansion of his kingdom as we are motivated by the fear of the Lord and the love of Christ. Persevering in ministry not only requires the right motivation, though, it also requires the right message. We must keep the main thing the main thing. We must not fall prey to mission drift as a church or as believers. And Paul here in these remaining verses of our text this morning, he drops a bombshell of doctrine on us. Doctrine that radically transforms our lives as believers. And doctrine that is at the core of our message. And there's three aspects to the message that Paul gives us here. Union with Christ, reconciliation, and justification. First, let's consider our union with Christ. Look again at verse 16 with me. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is passed away. Behold, the new has come. First, notice in verse 16 how Paul says, from now on. When we are united to Christ, we have a from now on in our lives. Once we lived one way, from now on we live another way. Once we spoke one way, from now on we live another way. Once we thought one way, from now on we think differently. Our life has a new direction. We have new values because we are a new people. And here Paul says, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. That is, a Christian does not measure a person's worth based on their outward appearance, as if all that matters was one's present physical life. No, we see people as created in the image of God, with eternal souls who will one day stand before the Lord, inherently valuable and eternally consequential. Paul says that he once viewed Christ according to the flesh. That is, from a worldly perspective. He viewed Jesus as a failure. After all, he died a criminal's death. He was despised. He was rejected. But now Paul has changed. He came to recognize Jesus as the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And then we have verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, being in Christ, this is an amazing doctrine. Paul uses the expression in Christ over 160 times in his letters. And theologian John Stott, he said, being in Christ isn't like clothes being in a closet. It's not like tools being in a toolbox. But to be organically united to Christ as a limb is in the body, or a branch is in the tree. It is the personal relationship with Christ that is the distinctive mark of his authentic followers. To be in Christ means that we belong to him and that we live for him. John Owen said that our union with Christ is the cause of all other graces, our adoption, our justification, our sanctification, our fruitfulness, our perseverance, our glory, our resurrection, all made possible by our union with Christ. In this verse, Paul says that our union with Christ means that we are new creations, right? The old is gone. Jesus has made you new. It is said that St. Augustine one day was approached by a former mistress years after his conversion. If you remember St. Augustine's story, he was living a pagan life for a long time, right, before the Lord saved him. And this mistress sees him on the street and recognizes him and says, you know, Augustine, it is I. And at that moment, he realized who it is, and he turned and walked the other direction with his head down. And she continued to follow after him, saying, Augustine, it is I. And after a little while of ignoring her, he realized he wouldn't be able to keep ignoring her as she was kept pursuing him. And so finally he turned around and he said, yes, but it is not I. In Christ, the old you, the old I, it's gone. You have been made new, united with Jesus. We persevere in ministry with the message of being united with Christ and with the message of reconciliation. Verse 18. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. All this, Paul says, is from God. God the Father initiates our reconciliation. And what's amazing about this reality is that he was the offended party. And he was the one who initiated reconciliation. The process of reconciliation assumes that something was broken, right? That our relationship with God was broken. In Colossians 1:21, we read that once we were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. We are the problem. Our sin created a chasm between us and God, and our sinful condition had to be dealt with in order for reconciliation to happen. And that's exactly what Jesus did. Some of you might be familiar with that bridge analogy, right? Where we have two canyon walls, God on one side and we're on the other. And in between, we have this huge chasm that our sin created between us and God. And we need a mediator, we need a bridge, we need someone to stand in that gap and make it possible for us to be in right relationship with God again. And that's just what Jesus did on the cross. Jesus bridges that gap. On the cross, Jesus brings peace between us and God. And it's not a, I can tolerate you now kind of peace. This is the kind of peace that changes us from enemies to family. Verse 19, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So as we are in Christ, new creations, we first spread this message of reconciliation to people that they too can be reconciled with God vertically. And then second, we spread the message that because Jesus has reconciled us to himself, people can be reconciled to each other horizontally. So my question to you this morning, is there people in your life, is there somebody in your life who you need to be reconciled with this morning? If God, being perfectly righteous, can pursue reconciliation with us while we were in the depth of our sin, then shouldn't we be able to pursue reconciliation with others? Paul says that God has given us, those in Christ, the ministry of reconciliation. And I know the temptation is to think, yeah, but it's too hard. Yeah, but the pain is too great. Yeah, but they should take the first step. But I would beg you again to consider Jesus, to be motivated by his love. Was not the cross difficult for him? Think in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating blood, falling on his face, asking the Father to take this cup of judgment away from him. Is there any other way? Reconciliation is hard. And on the cross, Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because reconciliation is painful. Yet, in love, Jesus took the first step. In love, he made it possible for us to be reconciled to him and for us to be reconciled to one another. In Christ, we are ministers of reconciliation. This past week, I learned about emulsifiers. In cooking, an emulsifier is something that unites two things, such as oil and vinegar. Maybe you've been in science class or working in the kitchen and you have poured oil and vinegar into one jar. And you notice how the oil sits on top of the vinegar. Molecularly, they are repulsed by each other. But if you want a good vinaigrette dressing on your salad, you gotta figure out a way to make them come together, right? And that's where an emulsifier comes in. An emulsifier could be something like an egg yolk or a little bit of mustard. And when that third party is present, that emulsifier with the vinegar and the oil, the two unite. Apart from the emulsifier, the oil and the vinegar, they cannot coexist. But with the emulsifier, they cannot stay separate. Well, Jesus is the ultimate emulsifier. In Christ, reconciliation is possible because he is in the middle, pulling two opposing forces together, creating something new. But our message doesn't just stop at reconciliation. We are not just forgiven, we are also justified. Justification is the means by which we are reconciled. So let's look at verse 21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Church, we can persevere in ministry no matter the difficulties because this is our message. God made Jesus to be sin for us. Now, of course, Jesus lived a sinless life. 1 Peter 2 tells us that he committed no sin. Neither was there deceit found in his mouth. Yet, for our sake, God took our sin and he put it on Jesus. And God the Father's just and holy wrath was poured out on Jesus at Calvary. Jesus drank the cup of our judgment that we rightfully deserved. Why? So that we might become the righteousness of God. This is the great exchange. Right? Jesus took our sin. He stood in our place. He was our substitute. And when we repent and put our faith in him, God counts Jesus's righteousness to us. You see, in justification, we're not just forgiven. It goes beyond. We're made righteous. We are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. God requires two things from us: punishment for our sins and perfection in our lives. We can't bear the punishment of our sin and we can't live a perfect life. So Jesus does both for our sake. He bears our sin, he takes our punishment, and when we believe in him, repent of our sins, all of his righteousness is counted as ours. And as such, we are adopted into God's family and he is able to look at us just as he looked at Jesus and say, you are my son. whom I love, and with you I am well pleased. If you read Isaiah chapter 53, you'll see the Jesus' substitutionary atonement being spelled out for us. In verse 5, it says, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. God imputed our sin and guilt to Jesus. He made him to be our sin. And then God imputes Christ's righteousness to us by faith. And because of this great exchange, we can be in right standing with God. We can be reconciled. In his book, The Gospel for Real Life, Jerry Bridges, he writes this: as we come to Christ then, empty-handed, claiming no merit of our own, but clinging by faith to his blood and righteousness, we are justified. We pass immediately from a state of condemnation and spiritual death to a state of pardon, acceptance, and the sure hope of eternal life. Our sins are blotted out, and we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. In our standing before God, we will never be more righteous, even in heaven, than we were the day we trusted Christ, or that we are now. Obviously, in our daily experience, we fall far short of the perfect righteousness God requires. But because he has imputed to us the perfect righteousness of his Son, he now sees us as being just as righteous as Christ himself. What a tremendous message we have as believers. We have been justified, reconciled, united with Christ. It's a message that transforms our lives. It's a message to which we are ambassadors of. We are called to proclaim it to a lost and dying world. Somebody after the first service said, you know, when people ask, what do? They respond, I'm an ambassador for the kingdom, right? That's our identity. And the glory and the magnitude of this message helps us to persevere in ministry, to persevere in persuading others, because we know the fear of the Lord and we know the great love of Christ, and it controls us to do nothing less than to fight the good fight, to run the race, to be a living sacrifice, to persevere. In the mid-1800s, John G. Patton and his wife, Mary Ann, they were setting off to be missionaries of the gospel in the New Hebrides. It's an island chain of over 80 islands that stretch 450 miles in the South Pacific. 20 years prior to the Pattons going, two missionaries from London made the first attempt to engage the people of these islands. And within minutes of landing on shore, they were killed and then eaten. And so there was much derision and criticism that came when the Pattons were setting off to the New Hebrides with their small infant child. One such elder came to them and said, "You will be eaten by cannibals. What are you thinking?" To which Patton famously responded, "Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it'll make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or by worms." Why did they do it? What motivated John and Mary Ann to go to such a dangerous place? Read his autobiography and you'll know it was the fear of the Lord and it was the love of Christ. Two things that motivated them to go to the ends of the earth. They knew God was sovereign. They knew they would stand before the Lord one day and give account for their lives. And they knew the love of Jesus, and it compelled them to go to the ends of the earth, where Mary Ann and their infant son died within months. Yet John pressed on despite the tragedies, despite the trials, and with the message of the gospel. And over the course of his life, he saw the gospel take root in two of those South Sea islands. And at the end of his autobiography, he writes this: "Oh, that I had my life to begin again. I would consecrate it anew to Jesus and seeking the conversion of the remaining cannibals on the New Hebrides. But since that may not be, may he help me to use every moment and every power still left to me to carry forward to the uttermost that beloved work. The message of the gospel was the driving force of Patton's life. And what a tremendous legacy he left. Church, let us persevere in ministry because we have the purest of all motivations and we have the only true and best message that a lost and dying world needs to hear. Let's pray.